Well, good morning to everybody. We're studying the book of Romans these days, and Romans chapter 2 is our passage, Romans 2, 1 to 11. Before we read, I'm going to tell you a story, a true story, that someone told me not too long ago. It goes like this. Members of a certain family were sitting around one day and kind of in a confessional mood after dinner, confessing to past mistakes, asking forgiveness for some of them, and in that setting, one daughter decided it was time to come clean and to tell the truth about something. When she was about 11, she thought her little brother was unbearably cute when he cried. And therefore, when he was so cute when he cried and she would comfort him, and the moments of cuddling with this overactive little boy were so sweet, she decided it might make sense to make him cry so she could have the privilege of comforting him. And one day the parents went for a walk around the block, and she told her little brother, "Mom and Dad didn't want to tell you this, but they're never coming back." And the little boy dutifully cried, and the big sister offered the comfort, and more than a decade later, she thought it was time to come clean. Well, we can see why that might possibly bother a sensitive girl, and why, when the opportunity presented itself, she might say, please forgive me for what I've done. Now, we thought, the parents say, that we had an excellent babysitter in our family, but we were wrong. And then there's sort of the follow-up point, and that is, but you know, it's better, don't we say this in America, it's better to have 10 people falsely acquitted than one person falsely condemned, right? That's our first thought about judgment. Maybe our second thought is that it's also evil to judge at the wrong place at the wrong time when you don't have the right to judge. That's our tendency. Now, what does the book of Romans say about judgment? Well, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 is God's word on God's judgment. Listen to his word. "You therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would be sober-minded and open-minded as we listen to your word and hear what you have to say to us about your role as judge and the truth that we will stand before you one day. Give us, we pray, your peace and your light through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 2 follows, if you were here last week studying Romans 1 together with me, God's indictment of human sin. And that indictment says that we offend God. We sin against God above all by the sin of godlessness, by ignoring God, failing to thank God, by making idols of one form or another, by not worshiping him. And then second, he says, not only do we sin against God, we also sin against others. We are guilty of sins like murder and gossip and greed and envy and a whole host of other things we do that offend our fellow man. And this happens in two ways. Some of us, maybe most of us who are here, would say when we sin, well, it's not our intent. We get caught up in sin. We have bad habits. We are ashamed of what we do. We fall off the wagon, we say, and it has a particular and also a general reference. And we feel trapped. We feel ashamed by the things we do. And we want to confess, but we're afraid to confess. We're afraid of what people will say if they find out what we've been doing and how we've been lying or cheating or gambling or wasting something or taking alcohol or drugs to drown our sorrows or to give ourselves energy to face the day. That's maybe most of us. Other people, the Bible says, are proud of their rebellion. They despise God and their fellow man. They cheat, they lie, and they're glad when they get away with it. Romans 1:32 says, although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, that sounds all very theological, and it is, but when Paul writes to the Romans, he's writing not as a theologian or an author publishing a book so much as he writes as an apostle, as a real man who has been teaching about Christ for close to 30 years by the time he writes this letter, and who has been the apostle to the Gentiles for 15 years, generally spending his time in places where no one had ever heard of Christ or his work before. And he knows that as he teaches, people are going to listen to him and agree with some things he says and disagree with other things, because he teaches in synagogues and town halls and lecture halls and in marketplaces. And it's in a give-and-take format. It's like the town hall. And so people talk back to him, and he knows what they'll say. And he knows by now that when he gives this indictment of human sin, that some people will agree with him. And they'll say, you know, Paul, you're right. It is shameful. It is disgusting. It is reprehensible the way people worship idols and don't thank the true God, and they lie and they cheat and they steal and they commit immorality and all the rest. It's just dreadful. It's just dreadful. And, you know, kind of like the scolds we hear on radio and TV about the decay of society. And they were around back then, too. And they weren't all, in fact, almost none of them were Christians. Most of them were Jews who knew the law of Moses and knew the way the behavior of their land lined up poorly. And many of them were what we might call virtuous pagans. You can still read their work today. People like Seneca and Epictetus, which some of you might have read in Philosophy 495 as a junior in college. And you would see that their morals were very strong, and they lamented the evil of their day. And these sorts of people would be inclined to agree with Paul and say, yes, these miscreants and ne'er-do-wells deserve judgment. And behind that is the implication, and I'm so glad, Paul, that you and I don't sin like that. Now, if you look at verses 1, 2, and 3 in our passage, you will see that Paul has words for those who are very proud that they aren't like that. He says, first of all, in verse 1, you have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else, because when you judge others, you're condemning yourself. We'll get to that in a moment. And then in verse 3, now when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? This is an important point. He's saying that we, 2 points, we who judge, number one, are agreeing that judgment is necessary. If you stand and look down on these bad people over here, you're agreeing that bad people need to be judged. And you're saying that all people need to be judged. That's point one, including yourself. Point two is that you who judge do the same things as those whom you judge. Now, that doesn't mean we literally do all the same things. We may read in the paper about perhaps a murderer or about a politician or a pastor who betrays the trust of his people. And since you're not a politician or a pastor, you can't betray the way they do. And you're not a murderer, so it's not exactly the same. But you who denounce murder, do you ever get furious with other people? So mad, you say, I could kill that guy. Well, that's murder. And you who denounce theft, are you ever envious of what somebody else has? That's the spirit of theft. I was thinking about this one just yesterday as I was driving down the road as in a 70-mile-an-hour speed limit area. Two people, I think they had to both be talking on their cell phone, were driving side by side for miles at 61 miles an hour you know, just kind of drifting along in the fast lane at 61 miles an hour as if the 27 cars behind them don't have somewhere to go. You who denounce people who drift along in the fast lane, do you ever drift along in the fast lane, forgetting what you're doing? You who denounce gossip, do you ever make guesses about what people really meant by that remark? You who hate it when people come late to your meetings, do you ever come late to other people's meetings? I know that I don't, but do you? And you who hate braggarts and preening, do you ever brag and preen and admire yourself in the mirror? And you who become angry when other people make promises they don't keep, do you ever make promises you don't keep? And you who scorn flirtation, do you ever flirt? And you who hate interruptions, do you ever interrupt other people? I was regularly in the presence of a certain woman many years ago whose conversational style was marked by something close to a complete inability to let anybody finish a complex sentence. She just had to interrupt. And after all, I thought, well, maybe, you know, she's so comfortable interrupting that the way to finish a thought is to counter-interrupt. But that made her really angry, and finally I labeled her conversational style, which was, stop interrupting me while I'm interrupting you. Stop trying to talk while I'm interrupting you. Am I being judgmental to say that? Well, maybe I am. It's very easy to be judgmental. A friend of mine says it's so easy for him to become irritable and censorious when he starts to feel good about his conduct. It's easier, isn't it, for us to catch people doing the wrong thing than it is to affirm them and catch them doing the right things. My friend said, I've taken on the role of an Olympic judge, and I'm not giving out any tens. Well, that's the first problem when people hear about judgment. They say how dreadful it is for other people to sin, but at least I see the evil of it all, and we're noble. At least we see the decay around us. And Paul says, yes, and that plus a cup of coffee will give you a date with God on Judgment Day. And you can answer for all your wisdom. So the first word is, I agree, isn't it dreadful? And people think almost that they've accomplished something by labeling other people's sins. And Paul says, really, you haven't accomplished anything. So if the first word is to those who are themselves judgmental, the second word is to those who are complacent. And the complacent person says, well, come on, you know, we're all just human and God will forgive. After all, this is a quote, that's his job to forgive. We sin, God forgives. That's the way it works. Isn't God kind and merciful and gracious? Isn't that the one thing I hear at church people say? Well, I'm going to read you a 1.5-minute quotation from a sermon that was delivered 61 years ago. It's very famous by a theologian named Paul Tillich, and I'm going to give you a suggestion as to how to listen. I'm going to suggest you're probably going to like the first half, and then you're going to have doubts about the second half. I'm going to see if you can label the doubts about the second half, and I'll label them for you when it's over. So here's the long quotation from a famous sermon. We cannot transform our lives unless we allow them to be transformed by the stroke of grace. It shall not happen so long as we think that we have no need of it. Grace strikes us when we are in great pain and restlessness. It strikes us when we walk through the dark valley of an empty life. It strikes us when we have violated another life, a life which we loved, or a life from which we're estranged. It strikes us when our disgust for our own being, our indifference, weakness, hostility, and lack of direction become intolerable to us. It strikes us when year after year the longed-for perfection of life does not appear, when the old compulsions reign within us, when despair destroys all joy and courage. Sometimes at that moment a wave of light breaks into our darkness, and it is as though a voice we're saying, you are accepted, you are accepted, accepted by that which is greater than you, the name of which you do not know. Do not ask for the name now. Perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted. And here's my guess. that you and I, like most people, resonate very nicely with the first half of this segment. We hear him labeling our pain, our restlessness, our lack of direction, our grief that life isn't turning out the way we wish. And we agree that grace strikes us unexpected, like a bolt of light sometimes. But did you notice what was missing from the latter half? Let's see. God wasn't mentioned. Jesus wasn't mentioned. There was no reference to the cross. In fact, there was no one mentioned. You are accepted by whom? It doesn't say by whom you're accepted. And in case you think I'm being judgmental with Mr. Tillich, he made it very clear a little bit later what he was saying. He said, to be struck by grace does not believe that we suddenly believe in God or that we believe that Jesus is the Savior. In fact, he said, it can be graceless and legalistic to insist that somehow you have to believe in God or Jesus to receive grace. And so we realize as we read on that this man used the word sin to mean everything that's wrong with the world and everything I'm sad about. And he uses the name God to refer to anything which is healing or brings healing to my life. And that's an idea that doesn't bring healing. In fact, it's presumptuous, Paul says. Look at what Paul says in verses 4 and 5. He warns about those who show contempt for God's kindness and patience, not realizing his kindness leads toward repentance. That is to say, some people have the idea of grace and of God that he owes us forgiveness somehow, and that no matter what we do, it's all going to be okay because there's just this principle. Grace doesn't really come from a person, from God. It's a principle of rediscovering yourself in life. That's what it is. Well, Jesus is more than a principle. If you go to Israel, you can go to Bethlehem, and you can say, within 800-yard radius or so, this is where Jesus was born historically. Go to Nazareth, and you say, this is where he grew up. This is where he made tables. And you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is about as big as two or three backyards put together, and say, Jesus prayed there before he died on the cross. Jesus isn't just a principle. He's a person. And God isn't just the principle of compassion. He is the compassionate God. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He looks at us as children who can't do what we want to do. And he has compassion, not as a principle, but the real living God looking down and seeing, feels compassion for us in our weakness. It's not that grace strikes. Psalm 103 tells us how we get grace. God has compassion on those who fear him, those who love and honor him, who keep his commandments and obey his covenant. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God has compassion on those who are perfectly obedient. It does not mean that God has compassion on those who are perfect. It means that God has compassion on those who sincerely try to live within the covenant of a relationship between him and us. It's the difference between two kids who play the piano. And the one comes to the piano lesson, and he wants to do well, but his fingers just aren't moving fast enough, and he just can't do it. He's practiced. He loves music. He wants to please his teacher, but he just can't play all the notes. And a good teacher is compassionate toward this child, and God is compassionate toward those who live in a relationship of love and trust. And then there's the other piano student whose parents have forced him to do it, and he hates it, and he hasn't practiced. He doesn't intend to practice. He doesn't want to please the parents or the teacher, and he loses his music, and he takes his knuckles and just bashes them on the keys as his performance. There isn't compassion for that. That's contempt. Paul says certain people show contempt for the riches of God's kindness. His kindness leads us to repent. It's easy to misunderstand God's patience. We can look at the story of the politician or the business leader or the spiritual leader who did this dreadful thing, and it looks like he's going to get away with it. And this entertainer has been in the news again, and the relationship is destroyed with the public. But wait. She'll confess her sins and start a foundation for disadvantaged children, and within 18 months it'll all be forgotten. And nothing happens, the career goes on. And we look at this and we think, they're getting away with it. And we think, that's the way it is in the world. I look at my neighbor, some people say, I look at myself, nothing's happening to me. For the things I've done, there will never be a day of judgment. But there is a distinction we must draw between an event that is canceled and an event that's postponed. Go to a baseball game at the end of the season. If it rains, last day of the baseball season, if it rains today, the game will be canceled because there's no more season left. But if there's a rain out in May, it's postponed. They'll make it up later, right? Well, which do you think the day of judgment is? Here's a hint. It's not canceled. It's postponed. And it will come one day. And God says, as I give you your life, please don't misunderstand. The day of judgment is coming. The volcano will explode. The Nazis had their day, but they faced the judgment. Stalin had his day, but he's gone. Or, more humbly, everybody here has been a child at one point. Most of you have been a sibling. And you know the way older and younger kids play? The rule is the older brother will make it this time. The older brother, of course, is supposed to follow the rules. And one of the rules is you don't hit your brother, because he's smaller than you are, right? And a little brother, about the age of 3, 4, 5, has that rule figured out and knows that the big brother can't hit unless he hits first. And so the little brother irritates instead of hitting. And so they're building blocks, right? And the older brother is building his tower, and he's got his plan. And the younger brother is not interested in the blocks or the tower. He's interested in annoying. And so he leans on his older brother. And he bumps into his older brother. And he puts his head on the older brother's head. And he lets drool come out of the side of his mouth onto his brother's hair. And then the brother's building the tower. And he doesn't knock the tower over. That would get him, you know, into trouble. But he kind of pushes the tower, deforms the tower. And you can see the older brother trying to be so good and keep the rules. I can't hit my little brother. And then just one more and just pow, right in the face. Because it's too much. The judgment finally was unleashed by the big brother. In this story, God is the big brother. The biblical illustration of this is the flood, right? In which God looked at the human race in its early stages, not all that many people, not necessarily all that spread out throughout the earth. And he looked at the rebellion and he saw that man's heart was only given the wicked all the time, and he decided to start over with just a new family of Noah and his kin. And he told Noah, there's going to be a flood, and I want you to build an ark, which is not a boat, it's a box. And he built it for 120 years, saying, one day it will rain. And we imagine that his friends and neighbors mocked him, but we know that his neighbors ignored him because Jesus says they did. He says that they ate and they drank and they married and they gave in marriage and they lived as if there would be no end of their life. They knew nothing, I'm quoting Jesus, until the flood came and took them all away. They had 120 years to repent. And then one day it rained. And God gives us a lifetime to repent. But one day we will face God as judge. We will stand before the righteous judge who is impartial in all of his judgments. Verse 11, he does not show favoritism. How does God judge? He judges justly and impartially. That little word in verse 11, God does not show favoritism or partiality, comes from a compound Greek word which means to receive a face. It means God does not treat us according to our outward appearances. He doesn't treat those who are handsome or beautiful or well-dressed or well-mannered any differently from those who are not handsome and beautiful and well-mannered. It is what is inside, not what is outside, that guides or determines his judgment. Verses 9 and 10 say, there is trouble for everyone who does evil, and there is glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. It's for Jew and Gentile. He says it twice, verses 9 and 10, Jew and Gentile. It's Worldwide Communion Sunday. So we would say God is impartial. He judges Europeans and Asians and Africans all the same. Doesn't matter. And North and South Americans, it's all the same. If we were singing with children, we would say red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. God treats all the same. And He says, do you see it there in your passage? He says in verse 7, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Another translation, God will render to each person according to his works. Now, when you hear that, God will judge each person according to what he's done, we respond in two ways. Some people say, I knew it was all up to me. I knew I just have to do more good things than bad things and all will be well. And other people who've been in the church a while say, wait a second. I thought it were accepted by God on the basis of grace, not works. Okay, so those are great questions, and I will now answer them for you. It is true that the gospel says we're justified by faith and not by works. The Bible consistently says, however, that God will judge us according to our works. In fact, in my notes and also on my desk at home, I have 20 passages that say God sees, hears, knows everything we say, do, think, and will judge us accordingly. But the point is not simply that God judges our deeds. The first point is our deeds matter. Everything we say, everything we do counts to God. There are no inconsequential actions. It all counts. God searches, examines, and calls to account. He renders what is due. Jesus said it this way, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Now that gets us somewhere. See, the sense in which we're judged by deeds is this. Our deeds follow our heart inevitably, not perfectly. There are piano students who really want to be good that can't play the notes. But if you really love God, and if you really seek Him and glory and His honor and His immortality, His eternal life, it will show, it will manifest itself in your life, and God will see it, and it will be the proof that you really belong to Him. That's the sense in which we're judged according to our works. I'll illustrate this way. Suppose you have a friend, or a so-called friend, and this person says to you, Hey, Jack, Jill, I'm so glad you're my friend. And you say, oh, I didn't know I was Jack's friend or Jill's friend. And then you call him up and say, let's get together. And Jack doesn't want to get together. You call again, you leave a message, he doesn't answer the message. Months go by. He doesn't want to meet with you, doesn't want to talk to you. You think, well, I guess he wasn't really my friend. If you're really a friend, if you say you are my friend, you've got to show it. And so it is with believers. If we really belong to God and really trust and follow God, it will show. Real faith is shown in our deeds. Prayer, worship, love, costly sacrifice. There are people who come to church, church members. They affirm the creeds. They have orthodox theology. But there's nothing distinctively Christian about their behavior. They may be decent neighbors. They may do some community service. But there's no real sacrifice, no costly obedience, no acts that run against the grain of their well-designed life. And you have to ask, is this faith real? Psalm 62 is where verse 6 came from. You see, it says, God will give to each person according to what he's done in verse 6. You see, it's in quotation marks. Do you see that? Those quotation marks are because this comes from Psalm 62. And I recommend that you read Psalm 62 later today, not just once, two or three times. It's very rich and it doesn't yield its secrets right away. Psalm 62 has David in a lot of trouble, more than usual. He's surrounded by enemies and he has so-called friends who are saying sweet things to his face and lying behind his back. And he turns to God and he says, oh Lord, you are loving. Lord, you are my rock. You are my fortress. You alone are strong. I will never be shaken as I trust in you. Men are faithless, but Lord, you are strong and you are faithful. He comes to this crescendo. You're strong, you're faithful, and you will render to each person according to their works. And we think, what is he ending the psalm like that for? Why is he saying, Lord, you're powerful, you're great, I trust in you, you're faithful, and you'll judge me according to my works? How does that offer comfort? Why would it end like that? It ends like that because David knows that he's fundamentally following God. And he knows that God sees that he is doing his best. Yes, he fails. Yes, he fails. But his life is basically one of covenant, obedience, and love. And he knows his God sees that. Let me illustrate a different way. Counterpoint to the friend who says, I'm your friend, but doesn't prove it. I know a woman who early in her life was very reluctant to open her house. She got married at an early age. They had very few possessions of any beauty or note, secondhand things everywhere, limited income, not able to buy wonderful food, and so nervous about having other people in her home, worried about her inability to be a proper hostess, and so reluctant. But then, as the years went by, she changed. And now, there are people in her house all the time. There are people sleeping in a spare bedroom because they need a place to sleep. There are people coming over and catching a meal with remarkable regularity because they need a meal. In fact, there are probably at least a dozen people who have at some point in the last few years called her my second mom because of all the meals and all the times the door was open. But she hardly even sees this in herself. She doesn't even recognize it. But God does. God sees the good deeds we perform when they flow, as they so often do, effortlessly without us even noticing as we're just learning to live in God's ways. God says, I see and I will reward these beautiful things you do. You see, grace meets us where we are, but it doesn't leave us where it found us. God takes us further. And so there is a question that this passage asks of all of us. The question comes out of verse 7. Verse 7 says, those who persist in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, and he will give life to them. And those who are self-seeking will receive wrath and anger. And so here's the question. What are you seeking? Do you persistently seek life and glory and honor and immortality? If you do, God will grant it to you. Some people read this verse 7, they say, wait a second, what does it mean again? Is Paul saying salvation is by works? If you seek glory and honor, you'll get it? Just do enough? No, that's not it. Is he saying, hypothetically, if someone should somehow be able to seek glory and righteousness, then he'll get it, but nobody can actually do it, so we have to run to the gospel? No, I don't think that's it either. I think he's saying that if you seek a glory that reflects God's glory and an honor that reflects God's honor, he will give it to you. If, on the other hand, you're self-seeking, you will find self. That little word, self-seeking, or life of selfishness, comes from two ideas in the ancient world. Self-seeking was looking to get an office, a position that you could use to exploit for your own advantage. Or it was working strictly for the wages in today's terms. Someone is self-seeking if they're a builder, if they really don't care about the happiness who live in the houses or buildings they build. It's all about the profit. And a teacher is self-seeking if they teach for three reasons. They're called June, July, and August. And a physician is self-seeking if he really cares far more about the payment plan than he does about the patients who pay. If you seek glory and honor and eternal life, God will give it to you. Now, that glory isn't necessarily the glory of the world. I've been reading around for this about ways in which people seek glory and honor. In China, 100 years ago, an average person sought glory and honor by becoming a mandarin, educated, and a public official. 50 years ago, perhaps by becoming a member of the Communist Party. In America, 100 years ago, by becoming a captain of industry, a great entrepreneur. 50 years ago, maybe by being a movie star or a baseball star. But I'm not talking, and Paul's not talking about public honor. He's talking about the private quest for honor. To live a life of glory in the presence of God, which can be almost invisible to others. You can seek glory and honor as a mom quietly caring for her kids. You can seek glory and honor not just as a teacher, but as a teacher's aide, loving the kids. There's glory not in being the great chef, but being the quiet server, even a good dishwasher. If you do it for the sake of love to the people around you, if you do it to please God, if you do it from a spirit of covenantal obedience. And so the Lord calls us to Himself. He says, "You will all meet me one day. You will all meet me one day. And now is time to prepare by believing, by repenting, and by asking yourself this question, what do you seek?" Ask yourself this question, even as the elements of communion, which we'll share in a few moments, come. Ask yourself this question, what am I seeking in life? If someone walked into my office or took me out for a cup of coffee and said, "What do you want out of life?" would you have an answer? Do you know what you're seeking? Do you know where you're going? Are you seeking God's glory, God's honor, God's immortality? He'll give it to you. Now, you won't seek it perfectly. You'll falter. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to cover all of our sins. The sins we commit before we believe, the sins we commit after we believe, that we can have fellowship with Him and life and glory and honor and peace with Him. Let's pray together for a minute. Lord, give us, we pray, the grace to receive these elements from a spirit of love and trust and obedience and covenant faithfulness, the kind of faithfulness you offer to us, and may we respond in genuine faithfulness ourselves. Lord, I pray that as we come to these elements, we wouldn't look to what we bring as a work that would earn our favor in your presence. But Lord, we pray that we would have open hands, whether we're weak or strong today, whether we've been following you well or weakly. May we come with open hands asking you for grace, asking that you would give us that covenant love and obedience that shows we belong indeed to you. Again, Lord, forgiving when we falter. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.